Well, we are continuing in our series this morning from the Gospel of Mark. Who is this man? Pictures of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. And this morning, you may notice, we're talking about a touchy topic. The reality is a lot of people tell you, right, that the two things that you're not supposed to discuss is religion and politics, right? Well, and if you guys know me personally, you know I break that rule all the time. I like to break that rule. but it seems like in the church, there's another rule, which is we don't talk about money. Except for the churches that only talk about money, right? There's churches, right? You know, right? There's churches that only talk about money, right? And if you believe enough, you'll have enough money and or maybe even an abundance of money. And so they talk about giving as a seed towards you getting lots and lots of money. And for churches that don't want to be that church, which is us, right? We don't want to be like that. Churches that typically have similar beliefs about the Bible that we do, there's this fear to talk about money because you don't want to sound like those folks, right? You don't want to sound like those folks. And so how do we talk about this in a way that is healthy? And sometimes I think we talk about it too little because we're afraid that we'll talk about it too much. You know that Jesus talks about it quite a bit. He actually talks about money quite a bit. He talks about money more than he talks about other topics that we talk about a lot more. And the reason Jesus talks about money a lot is not because he wanted to make a lot of money, right? We know the story of Jesus, right? He didn't have a lot of money. He wasn't talking about money in terms of trying to build up his own, but he was talking about money because it's an issue of discipleship for us. It's an issue that we're going to deal with this morning because it's in our text. Because as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, we need to deal with these things. And if you remember, a few weeks ago, when we were talking about this big transition point in Mark, right? That Mark, or that Jesus has been hiding his identity over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. And then there's this big transition point where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the coming one. He's the one that's going to save us. And from then on, Jesus begins teaching about his death and resurrection and about discipleship. And so if you've noticed, in our sermons, we've taken a little bit of a shift in the Gospel of Mark. The first few sermons were very much Jesus performs a miracle, displaying that he is God in order for us to believe in him. And now we're looking a lot at, okay, now if we believe in Jesus, what does that do to our life? What do we do now in light of believing in Jesus in these various categories of our lives? And so today we're looking at Jesus and money. Jesus and money. So we're just going to walk through this text a little bit and notice a few things about Jesus and money. As Jesus was starting out on his way, that's the first thing we want to notice, on his way to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus from Mark 8, where this transition happens, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And he's going for a specific purpose. This is not like a fun visit that they're having to Jerusalem, right? Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, on his way means that Jesus is going to the cross. And do you know who's coming with him? His disciples. The ones that he's said, pick up your cross and follow me. Right? This on his way keys us into the fact that Jesus is teaching about what it means to follow him. And so for us here this morning, the important thing for us to recognize is that Jesus is on his way and he's called us to journey with him on his way. And so if we're to journey with Jesus on his way, we need to learn what Jesus is going to teach us about money. But he's going to do it in kind of an interesting way. He doesn't actually talk a whole lot about, he's not giving us a budget. When I mean that Jesus is teaching about money, he's not giving us a budget or a rule about money. He's actually highlighting something much more important. So as they're on their way, a man comes running up to him, kneels down and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There could be no more important question than what is asked right here of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is the thing that I need to do to make it? to be accepted by God? He is earnestly asking this question. This is not one of those instances that we see a lot where religious teachers come and they ask Jesus a question because they're trying to trap Jesus. This is an earnest, honest question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is going to flip it right away first. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good." Now, I don't think it's right for us to say that Jesus here is admitting that he's less than perfect. That's not really what's going on. Jesus is not like, "God, I'm not really good." What he's highlighting is, "I am the only true good one." You see, there's actually a relationship between the two questions. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's asking, what must I do to be good? To be accepted? And Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? Only God is good." Only God is good. He's hinting at something that he's going to use to answer this man, and also declaring himself again in the Gospel of Mark to be God. That question is him declaring himself to be God. Only God is truly good. And so if Jesus were a teacher like he is, right? And this man called him good, and he's not truly good, he would rebuke that man, right? He would say, "Stop calling me good, I'm just a teacher." That's what religious teachers would have done in that situation, right? In Jewish culture, you didn't call a teacher a good teacher because this connotation of good was reserved for God alone. He is describing what was known at the time, right? That only God is good. And so the fact that he doesn't rebuke this man means that he agrees with this man. "Why do you call me good?" "Well, you should call me good. Because God alone is good. And I am God." Friends, when you ask God, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we ought to listen to his answer. He'd be a pretty good one to ask the question and to listen to the answer. And he's going to give us the answer right here. But Jesus gives us this answer by sort of posing another question to him. He says, "But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and your mother." Now, this may be a surprising thing to us if we know much about Jesus. And if you've been around City Hope, we talk a lot about the grace of God here. We talk a lot about the forgiveness of sins here. And so Jesus is asked in this moment, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we would assume, like, we could answer that better than Jesus did. Right? Like repent and believe, right? And pray and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's not what Jesus says. So what are we supposed to do with that? Are we supposed to say then what Jesus is saying implicitly here is you must obey all these commands. And if you obey all these commands, you'll be good. Is Jesus a legalist? Right? Is that what's going on here? I don't think so. Let's see what happens with this. Jesus lays out the commands. He lays out the commands, and I think he does this to begin to expose some of the problems that this man has and some of the problems that you and I have. The man replies, "Teacher, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." The man thinks that he has done all of these things. Is he lying? Yeah, probably. Now, the text doesn't tell us that, right? And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for lying. But he's probably lying. Right? Because what we know of Jesus and his teaching, right, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, right, Jesus says, not only is the law guided at, not only does the law apply to your actions, but it also applies to the attitudes of your heart. It always has. The command to honor father and mother means more than just simply obeying them, but actually honoring them with the intentions of your heart. The command not to murder means not simply not taking another person's life, but also not hating them in your heart. The command not to commit adultery is not simply about sleeping with someone outside of marriage, but also about the lust in your heart. That God's law was always intended to narrow in on your heart. So Jesus declares those things in the Gospel of Matthew, and it would be foolish of us to say that Matthew and Mark are competing with one another, and the Jesus in Mark wants to say, if you would just obey these commands, you'd be fine, and the Jesus in Matthew says something otherwise. No, but Jesus is a very good teacher. You know, we can just declare something, and Jesus could have answered that question by saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He could have answered it exactly like Peter does. Right? Peter's asked that same question in Acts chapter 2. Peter's first sermon after Jesus is raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Peter's very first sermon, he gives this long sermon about Jesus, and the people say, what must we do to inherit eternal life? And he says, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus could have said that here, but he doesn't. He's exposing what this man thinks about salvation. Do you remember how the man answered the question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be good? What is the thing that I must do to be good? So Jesus, after this man responds, I've done all those things, Jesus, looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is one thing you haven't done, he told him. Go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Then come, follow me. See, Jesus says, there is one thing you haven't done, and then he gives him two things to do. You notice that? Right? He says, there's one thing you haven't done, and now here, go do these two things. Right? Now, Jesus is either a genius or he's real confused today. He's having an off day, right? Because he says these two things, right? He says, go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. We're going to see this in a moment, but I'm going to argue that these two things are actually one thing. To follow Jesus, he had to give up something else. And that the command here is to follow Jesus. Jesus felt genuine love for this man and calls him to follow Jesus. Calls him to follow him. Friends, the point of this is that salvation does not come through trying. Jesus tells him all of these commandments, and he says, I've done all those things, but Jesus does that to expose that this man is trying to earn his salvation. It's one of the ways in which this man is struggling, is that he's trying to earn his salvation. Friends, if you were to answer the question, how do you inherit eternal life? What would you say? Would you say, do these things, do this, do that? Or maybe better yet, to flip the question. If I were to ask you, why should I give you eternal life? Why should you get eternal life? Why would God grant to you life with him forever in glory? Would you bring a list of the accomplishments that you've done for him? Would you say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't cheated anyone. I've been a pretty good person. I'm not Hitler. So I'm pretty good, right? Right? Because here's the thing. In our culture, this is how we understand morality. We understand morality in terms of saying, yes, there is real evil. But it's concentrated in a few people like Hitler. and God will judge them, but everyone else is pretty much okay. We're pretty good. And Jesus here is exposing the reality that no, we're not pretty good. Amen. That the reality is, if we were to try to earn salvation, we cannot be good. Right? Remember Jesus' first question. No one is good but God alone. But do you know what the Bible consistently declares over and over again? Not only is no one good but God alone, but no one good, but those who are good can enter into his presence. He is too pure to look upon evil. He is too holy to welcome those who are not perfect into his presence. Which means we're in a big pickle. Because we're not good. And yet God's standard is good. What are we to do with this, friends? We're going to find out here in a moment. And it has something to do with this following Jesus. Coming back to it, to following Jesus. So, salvation does not come from trying. It comes from, well, what does it come from then, right? What does it come from? Well, again, Jesus says, there is still one thing you haven't done. Right? Jesus is not concerned. He doesn't actually point out all the ways in which this man hasn't done this thing. He could have done that. But instead, he says, there's this one thing. There's this fundamental thing that you have not done. So go and sell all of your possessions, give all the money to the poor, and then come follow me. So what is this one thing? Is it giving to the poor? Is that what it is? Nope. Is it giving all of your money away? Is that how we're to earn our eternal life? I don't think so. John, I think you're right. It's not. But let's find out by looking at this passage. Jesus responds to this man, and at this, at Jesus' response, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around at his, and said to his disciples, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. Why are the disciples amazed when Jesus says this? Well, they're amazed because in the worldview of the first century, wealth was something that was seen as God's good favor to you. So if you do well in life, obeying God, you gain wealth. So for Jesus to say, you, rich man, it is hard for you to enter the kingdom of God. That is reshaping their worldview. They are amazed by that. Because wealth means you've done well. And God is blessing you. That is how it is today. We think very similar today. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we got to stop here. There has been all sorts of crazy explanations to this phrase. I don't know, maybe you've heard of them. Some of them are that there was this gate in Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. And so, and it was very narrow and camels had to get down on their knees to crawl through this, right? That's not true. There's zero evidence that that is true, right? That shows up in like the 9th century as an argument to explain this away. Another option that has been explained is that camel, the word camel, is very close to the word for rope or thread. So what Jesus really meant to say is it's kind of like threading a needle, which is a little difficult, but possible. Which wouldn't make a lot of sense because he just said it was impossible. What he's saying is, you should laugh at what I'm saying. It is absurd for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's how absurd it is for a rich person to enter into glory. That's a harsh statement. That's why the church has tried to cover that up by explaining it away. You just got to duck down. It's real hard. You got to squeeze through, right? You got to lay aside some of your riches. You got to lay aside some of your baggage, and then you can squeeze. No, Jesus is saying it is impossible. You notice in the middle, though, he says, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. He elevates it, not just for the rich man, but for everyone. It is very hard. Why? Because it doesn't come through trying. And the second point, it doesn't come through treasure. It does not come through treasure. The disciples were astounded at what Jesus said, right? They're amazed and then they're astounded. And they say, then who in the world can be saved? Who in the world can be saved? And Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but everything is possible with God. So, salvation does not come through our trying. Because try as we might, we cannot be good. Salvation does not come through our treasure. At the end of the day, it does not matter to God how much money you have in your bank account, how successful or wealthy you become in this world. That will not impress him. God, the psalmists say that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns everything. Why would he be impressed with your little empire? He owns everything. He made you. He knows the atoms that work in you to make you work. And he also knows when stars explode into supernovas in a universe that we haven't yet seen. He knows both of those things. Why is he impressed with your treasure? He's not impressed with your treasure. So why does Jesus zero in on this? Why does Jesus take this man on this journey through his trying and to his treasure? Right? Because he specifically calls this man to give up everything and follow him. Why does he do that? Well, friends, it's because our treasure reveals our trusting. Our treasure reveals our trusting. Friends, we need to ask the question, why is this man sad? Do you think about this, right? If you could just explain to this man, pull him aside and explain to him, you asked Jesus, you asked God in the flesh, you believe he's good. Right? So at least at some level, maybe he didn't quite understand that Jesus was fully God, but at some level you believe that he is good and you are earnestly asking him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he actually gives you an answer that you can go do right now. What are you doing? Why are you not doing what Jesus says? Why don't you just sell all of your stuff and go follow him? He gave you an answer. Why are you sad? Do you know what eternal life is? Do you know what it means to be in the presence of God for all eternity? In his pleasure for all eternity? Uh-huh. Riches forevermore for all eternity? Why would you not give up a few more years, a tiny little dot on the line of eternity? Why would you not give that up to inherit eternal life? Why are you sad? Why are you sad, man? Why does Jesus ask him to give up his wealth? Well, he's sad and dismayed because Jesus is not simply asking him to give away his money as if that was a way to earn eternal life. But Jesus is asking him to give up his identity, to give up his trust, to die to who he is and follow him, Jesus, instead. You see, treasure has a way of exposing what we really think. Treasure has this way of exposing the things we really think about, how we really understand what life is like. We can say that we trust God in these ways, but when it comes down to what we do with our treasure, that exposes what we really think. And it has this way of showing what's in our heart. And this man was trusting in his treasure. He was trusting in the life that it gave him, the lifestyle that it gave him, the security that it gave him. Do you understand that this call was pretty radical, right? If you were wealthy in the first century, to sell all of your possessions and give it away was to enter into never gaining that back again. It was not like I'm going to sell off my company, but I'm an entrepreneur, I'm going to go start another company, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about selling that all away and entering into a life where Jesus, right, where is he going? He's on his way to be crucified. He's asking him to enter into a life of suffering with him. Friends, he's exposing that salvation comes not from trusting, or not from trying, and not from treasure, but from trusting in Jesus, which is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Friends, that's why he says it's impossible. You, apart from Jesus, are a rebel sinner running the other way, finding your identity in everything from treasure to trying to everything else. And you need God's Holy Spirit to renew your heart so that you would follow Jesus. To not trusting in your goodness, but trusting in the goodness of another. What does he say? Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. There is one thing you haven't done. He told him, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Do you know what this treasure in heaven that he's referring to is? Me. Follow me. You see, you've got to let go of what you're holding on to cling to Jesus. That's why it's one thing. The one thing is that this man is holding on to his treasure and his trying and not trusting in Jesus. Friends, are you this morning trusting in Jesus, or are you clinging to something in your life that gives you identity as someone good before God? Is there something in your life? Is it your treasure? Is it your trying? Is there something that you're clinging to? I implore you with love, trust in Jesus. Let it go and trust in Jesus. And he will give you treasure in heaven. He will grant to you eternal life. And he can do that because he went to a cross and died for you. Friends, no matter what it is that you're clinging to in your life, it cannot compare to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing compares to the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is where life is found. Jesus being with you. Right? And Jesus' statement here really is nothing new. It's what we've seen already in the Gospel of Mark. Right? Jesus' first words were the time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And Mark 1, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, repent of your old way of living. Turn away from the things that you're trusting in and follow me. Believe the good news. The good news is about Jesus. It's about following Jesus. This is what he's calling us to. And friends, if you are not trusting in him, I implore you to trust in him this morning. But what are we to actually do about our treasure? Because here's the challenging part. Should we go sell all of our stuff now to follow Jesus? I mean, he says it very clearly. Sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Well, Peter is always the first to speak. That's why I like Peter. So I'm usually the first to speak. Then Peter began to speak up. We've given up everything to follow you, he said. We've done it, Jesus. Look, we're here right now. We gave up everything. And if you read the Gospels, right, they did give up stuff. Right? Jesus shows up and says, leave your nets and let's go. And they're like, okay, let's go. That's leaving your money, leaving your nets, leaving your job. That's leaving your money and following Jesus. It's giving up your possessions and following Jesus. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be greatest then. So the question, I have two questions. Is discipleship a call to poverty then? Is it a call to give of all your possession and a call to poverty? I would say that Jesus answers that question no. Those who give up all get back 100 times more the same things they gave up. That's what Jesus says. So then, is it a call to prosperity? Right? Give up everything and get 100 times more. That's a pretty good deal. I'll take that deal. Is that what he's calling to? No, right? He says, with persecutions. And he speaks of eternal life, right? The greatest blessing is not now, but later. So what is he actually calling for? Well, I think what he's calling for is exactly what we saw in the book of Acts when we were looking at the book of Acts earlier this summer. He's calling for the church community. He's calling for a place in which your possessions are not simply your possessions, but belong to God and to one another. And that's exactly how Acts talks about this, right? That the early church, what they did is they said, if there is need, we're selling stuff so that people get stuff because there's need. Now, clearly, if we read through the book of Acts, not every single person sold every single item, right? That's very true because they were meeting in someone's home, which means they didn't sell that home, right? There's lots of examples of that. And so the reality is that Jesus here is pointing out this man's treasure is where he's trusting. And Jesus is calling him to trust in Jesus and not his treasure. And so when we do that, it changes the way we view our possessions. It changes the way we view our possessions. And it changes the way we depend upon one another. Our treasure no longer becomes our treasure. What we know, what is rightfully true, is that it all belongs to God. And now I use it for the sake of my brothers and sisters. I use it for the sake of God's glory. But friends, here's the thing. Jesus does tell him to give his money because the best way to fight trusting in wealth is to give it away. The best way to fight trusting in your wealth is to give it away. Do you have trouble giving away wealth? If you have trouble giving away wealth, it may be that you are trusting in it as a security instead of Jesus. And you've got to deal with that before the Lord. Famous missionary Jim Elliot said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot," it'll come up, I promise. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus says when we give of our money, when we give of our treasure, when we give of our possessions, we gain treasure in heaven. That's a pretty good deal. This will waste away, but that will not. So, what are we to do about our treasure? Well, I want to key in on something specifically in this passage, right? Because I think there's something specific in this passage that we have to reckon with. And specifically, there's an emphasis here on giving to the poor. You notice two things that key that into us, right? Jesus specifically tells him, he doesn't tell him to give his money to the temple, which would have been a good and right thing to do, right? But he tells him to give his money to the poor. And also, if you look back, it's kind of subtle, but if you look back at Jesus' answer to him initially, when he rehearses the commandments, he doesn't mention all the commandments, right? Which is a key to us that he's not actually saying you can earn your salvation by keeping the commandments. But also, he adds one in there that's not part of the Ten Commandments. You must not cheat anyone. That's not It's not actually one of the Ten Commandments. Now, it's consistent with God's law, absolutely. Jesus isn't like writing new law here, right? It's consistent with God's law. But he specifically mentions defrauding people. Why? Because oftentimes when wealth is gained, it's gained at the expense of the poor. That was true in the first century and it's true today. That oftentimes when wealth is gained, it's gained at the expense of the poor. And so there is an emphasis in this passage on the poor. And so that means we ought to have an emphasis in our giving on the poor. This man's wealth was given to him by God for a reason. And I can assure you that it was not for his comfort, but was to be a blessing. Right? Our call to worship we read earlier. Bless us, God, that all the nations would know you. Every blessing of God that comes to us is meant for us to then turn it and be a blessing to others. So if we are to love, if we are to do right with our wealth, I think it's appropriate for us to think through it in two ways. Loving God and loving neighbor, right? This is what Jesus says is our greatest commandment, to love God and to love neighbor. So when it comes to our wealth, we love God by not trusting in our treasure, but instead making him our treasure. And if that means I've got to give of my treasure so that I trust in Jesus and not my treasure, I better give it away. This is a challenge to me. You guys know me, I like stuff. I like gadgets. I like lots of stuff. This is a challenge to me because there are times in which I seek to use my treasure to bless me and not others. And in that moment, I trust in my treasure to bring me happiness and joy and not in Jesus to bring me happiness and joy. Secondly, we love neighbor by not trusting in our treasure, but instead giving of our treasure for their good and God's glory. Now, I think this means also that we are wise in our giving, right? There is a lot of really poor charity that actually does not empower those in poverty to move out of poverty, but keeps them in poverty and lets us feel good about ourselves that we did something, but not actually do anything, right? So that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about let's just give in very unwise ways. I'm talking about us thinking creatively and how to use our treasures to help the poor. Now, our treasures are beyond just our money. It's our time, our homes, our creativity, our minds, all of those things. Our network of relationships that can be used to leverage getting jobs for people who need jobs, right? Our advocacy for just laws and fair practices that allow for folks to move out of situations of poverty. All of those things are included in what it means to give of our treasure, give of our time towards these things, towards the poor thriving and not simply remaining poor. Also, it means our physical treasures, right? So, what does that mean then for us about money specifically? What are we to do with money specifically, right? So maybe this has brought up some questions for you about where what the focus of this is in terms of application moving forward for us. Well, again, I think it would be, I want to mention some things about money that we think that Jesus teaches here. But again, remember, the focus of this passage, I think, in terms of our application of money, is to care for the poor. That's what Jesus very clearly is doing. So that's the focus of this, which is why I haven't talked a lot about giving to City Hope, right? Now, you should give to City Hope. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that. But again, I think oftentimes pastors face this tension because they're like, it sounds self-serving to tell you to give because that feeds my salary, right? God's going to take care of me. I believe God called me to plant City Hope, which means he's going to provide for me. That's not what this is about. This is about us on the way, not trusting in our treasure, but trusting in Jesus, which means I think you ought to tithe. I think you ought to tithe. For us to accomplish what God is calling us to do as a church in this community, we need people that tithe, right? Tithe means 10% of your salary. Now, I'm not trying to guilt you. It's not going to be a pay raise for me, any of those things, right? But the reality is that we ought to be tithing, right? I'm mainly talking about things in addition to that. But if we look at the giving statistics for the American church, we can't even talk about giving in addition to that because we can't even match this, right? Now, a lot of people, when it comes to tithing, are like, well, does the New Testament tell us to tithe? No, it doesn't. Does the New Testament reveal more or less of God's generosity than the Old Testament? It reveals more. The examples we see from Jesus is give away half your stuff. Give away all your stuff. Not give 10%. He actually raises the bar, not lessens the bar. And then we as the church, if American Christians tithe, do you know what we as the church could accomplish in serving the poor specifically? It would be insane. And here's the really difficult rub, right? So I told you early on you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics and money, right? We're going to go into all three right now. So I'm going to dive in just a second, right? There's a lot of political discussion right now in our country around what is the appropriate way to care for the poor, right? And there's a lot of folks who believe what we believe about the Bible who say it's not the government's job to take care of the poor. Now, I'm not going to evaluate that argument. You can hold that argument. I think that's totally valid, right? And then there are other Christians who say, no, it is the government's job to take care of the poor, and we should advocate for laws that do that and all these things. Here's the thing for both of you. Wherever you're at on that, Jesus' word to you is for you personally to do something about it. Now, if we all believe, if we were to take the position that the government shouldn't be involved in the poor at all and we should be doing it all, then you would expect that the church in America would be giving of like 15% of their income, right? To do that. Like, if that's what we believe, then sure, then do it. Do you know what the average giving is? 2.5% of your income. 2.5%. You know what that means? It means we simply don't care about the poor. Our treasure reveals what we believe. We simply don't care. That's what it means. Friends, this ought to challenge us. Because if we would live our lives in a radical way, it would mean giving radically of our money. It would mean giving radically of our money. Now, are there times when I shouldn't give? Yeah, absolutely. Right? There are wise times in which you are in desperate situations where you shouldn't be giving. You should be actually receiving mercy from your brothers and sisters? Absolutely. And that takes wisdom, and that takes conversation with brothers and sisters, which is why we have to stop thinking that money is a taboo topic for us to talk about. How am I supposed to know what I'm supposed to do with my money? If it's an issue of discipleship, it means I should talk to someone else and say, hey, here's my money. What do I do with it? Can you help me? We should be able to have that conversation. Because we're brothers and sisters in the family of God together. Does that mean I should try and not make money because it is difficult to get into the kingdom of God because it's easy to trust in? No, I don't think that's the case either. We have actually very wealthy people who fund Jesus' ministry, right? There are very wealthy women who fund Jesus' ministry. There are very wealthy women who fund the early church's ministry. Women who were very successful and funded these ministries. That is crucial. We need people that make a lot of money, who know what to do with money, who know that we can leverage these resources to take the kingdom of God to places it's not there, to bring justice and mercy into people's lives. All of that costs money. We ought to be very good at our jobs and earn what is right and do it in a way that is right and does not defraud people, and then use that to leverage the kingdom of God. That's what we ought to do with it. So friends, here a couple of diagnostic questions to see what you're thinking about money. Do you live a similar lifestyle as to those who make similar income to you who don't follow Jesus? It's probably the easiest question. If you were to look at your income level and someone who makes the same income level as you, does your life, and they don't follow Jesus and you do, would anyone look at your life and say, yeah, this person's living for eternity and this person's living for now? Or would they say, these people live about the same? That's a diagnostic question to think about. Am I living for eternity or am I living for now? Do I actually sacrifice anything for my giving? Am I giving only from my surplus, or am I giving in a way that makes me trust God for things? It's another diagnostic question to ask yourself where my giving is. Now, I want you to process this week, right? We here at City Hope have a mercy fund. We haven't talked a lot about it yet. But we have a mercy fund that is used for internal mercy needs, and then also, well, we want to expand that to do external mercy needs. Now, it would be really easy to give this message and then be like, all right, let's pass the plates. Everyone's feeling nice and convicted. Let's pass those plates. But that's not what this is about. It's not about an emotional appeal. This is about a way of discipleship. So we're not doing that. Next week, we're going to pass the plates twice and give towards the mercy fund. Because I actually want you to wrestle with that this week. To look at your budget, if you have a budget. And if you don't have a budget, talk to someone here who has a budget. And actually wrestle through those things. And wrestle through, what does my treasure look like? And am I trusting in it? And how do I order my life properly so that we are able to actually do what God's called us to do here? And so we'll be talking about that mercy fund as we move forward. Now, friends, again, I need to remind you, no amount of money you have, great or little, can save you.
Amen.
We give not to be saved, but because we are saved. Because the generosity that God has shown to us in Jesus, we can now extend to others. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. These are hard teachings. These are difficult things for us to consider. But Lord, you are good to us because you give us hard things to consider so that we would love and follow you above all things. So God, would you be gracious to us now? And would you be our treasure, Jesus? Would you be our treasure? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.